Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah and chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. About 4.5 years ago, I was preaching through this chapter in the book of Nehemiah, and there was one particular message that I think is very relevant for the beginning of a year. And as we even considered last night, we look back and we look forward. Even the world does this. At the end of a year, there's a looking back, and then at the beginning of the new year, there's that looking forward. And that is good to do, isn't it? The problem with the world is that quite often it just does it on a human level. We are to look at things from God's perspective. We are to look at the past through the glasses of God's word, and we are to look at the future through the context of the promises of God's word. We said last night, or another time, I think it was actually, that we don't know what the future holds, but we know the one who is in charge of the future. And ultimately we know where the end of the world brings us and brings everything. Read with me, please, in Nehemiah chapter 4 from verse 13 to verse 15. Now, the context of these verses is a godly response to opposition. How do we deal with opposition? How do we deal with the attacks of the world, the flesh, and the devil? We can look at the year past and see how we've had troubles, how we've had problems, and some success. How did we deal with that? And how are we going to deal with those things in the future? If we are to learn anything from the past, it is how to deal with the same type of issues in the future. So often we as the people of God do not learn as we should. We become continual victims of what is around us and even of our own sin. We do not learn the lessons that we need to learn. We are on a constant roundabout of the same issues, constantly triumphing over us. And this happens because we do not learn the lessons that God would have us learn. We are to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means learning, doesn't it? Yeah. It says of the Lord Jesus that he learned, he grew in favor with God and with man. And if we, it's a strange notion, isn't it? The Lord Jesus growing in favor with God. Well, if we want to grow in favor with God and with our fellow brothers and sisters, we are to learn the lessons of the year past so that we might not, hopefully, by God's grace, repeat the same mistakes. Having said that, we will never be perfect till that day when we shall see Christ as he is. Verses 13 to 15 is Nehemiah's response, a godly response and a firm response to the opposition that he received from the enemy. Verse 13, Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, everyone unto his work. Wonderful verses. Wonderful response. Nehemiah was not going to be run over. Nehemiah was not going to allow himself or God's people or God's work to become victims and victimized by the opposition of the enemy. You'll notice at the beginning of this chapter we have a man by the name of Sanballat. Now, this was one of the main enemies that Nehemiah faced. In verse 1 we read, "But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews." Quite often that's the case. When we decide to do something, we, and especially when we decide to do something for God, there will be the enemy. Our brother Darren reminded us at the time of prayer that when we want to do something good, all sorts of things will try and stop us. That's the message of Nehemiah. The message of Nehemiah, this whole book, is about that experience. When we want to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, there will be the enemy. But Sanballat is all the way through this book. Look back at chapter 2, verse 10. "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel." We want the blessings to be on God's people. And there will always be the Sanballats. There will always be those whom it grieves exceedingly that there's ones who seek the welfare of God's people. We are here tonight partly because we are going to pray and have prayed and desire to see the blessing of God to be on his people. Look at verse 19 of chapter 2. "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Gershom the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king?'" The enemy will present it as rebellion when we want to serve the Lord God. They will see it as rebellion against this world and against society and against everything that they stand for. In fact, there's a sense in which we are rebels, isn't there? There's a sense in which we are taking a stand against this world and we are committing treason. We are servants and members of another kingdom. And the world instinctively knows this. And the world will do everything to thwart what we desire to do. Back in our present chapter 4 and verse 7. "And it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it." This is an unbelievable attitude, isn't it? The only explanation of this is the sinful heart of man that hates God and his people. There is no other explanation. The experiences we have as God's people against the enemies of God can only be described as spiritual warfare. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. Chapter 6 verse 1. "Now it came to pass when Sanballat," and here he is again, "Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and there was no breach left therein, though at the time I had not set up the doors of the gates. Then Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, 'Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono.' But they thought to do me mischief." Now here's one of the most devious types of opposition. where on one hand the world will present to us, well, let's come together, let's meet together. But they want to do him and us mischief. Verse 5. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall. Now we have lies. Then down to verse 10. Afterward I came unto the house of Shemaiah the son of Deliah, the son of Mahatabeel, who was shut up, and he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night they will come to slay thee. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there? Here we have one trying to get Nehemiah to hide. Nehemiah is not going to hide. Verse 12, and lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Therefore was he hired that I should be afraid. See, the world wants us to run in fear and do so in sin, and that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, think thou upon Tobiah. This is the constant response of Nehemiah. Every time the enemy comes to attack, Nehemiah turns to his God, seeks God for his refuge and for his strength. Then we have, right at the end of Nehemiah, an interesting and a response that we should take notice of. And it's in the context of chapter 13, when Nehemiah is dealing with the issue of mixed marriages. Verse 23, in those days also I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? Now look at verse 28. And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Interesting response, isn't it? Nehemiah didn't want the enemy of God anywhere near this situation. Nehemiah did not want even the possibility of a relation of Sanballat. Nehemiah was so concerned about the honor and work of God. Look at verse 29 again. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood. Nehemiah's godly response to opposition. Nehemiah's response is out of the sense of the honor of God, and that God's work would not be stopped. Now, notice in our particular verses, first of all parts of the wall need protection. All parts of the wall need protection. Chapter 4, verse 13. Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. I think this is such an important consideration. Because we can so easily fall into the trap of thinking that there are some aspects of this church that don't need protection. We could fall into the trap of thinking, well, the lower places in the wall, they need to be protected. But the higher places, they're okay. They'll never reach them. The enemy will never reach the high spots. Notice what Nehemiah does here. Every part of the wall is protected. One of the things the enemy and the devil himself will try and convince us of is that because we are a reformed church, we're doctrinally strong, that's the high wall. That's safe. Don't worry about that. And as we face a new year, let us remind ourselves that all parts of the wall need to be protected. Every aspect of this church, doctrinally, morally, practice, worship, every aspect of this church needs constantly to be protected. We need to have a godly doubt in ourselves. I was driving the car yesterday and it really hit me afresh. And it was almost like a spontaneous prayer that I have no confidence in myself. It was like the Lord just, really instilling in my own heart how little confidence I should have in me. As a reformed church, we need to be ever reforming, ever growing less in our confidence in me and more in confidence in our God. Also in this context, it's not good enough to be sound in one area and not sound in another. We must be protected and strong in every area. So we must constantly be viewing the walls of this church, constantly viewing, and we're obviously talking in spiritual terms, I think the physical walls are fine, well, hope so. But we need to be constantly viewing the spiritual walls. What are they like? What is this church like? Can this church stand? Can this church stand this year against the attacks of the enemy? We have so many members now. We've grown in membership. Wonderful. Means nothing. This church could collapse tomorrow. This church might not exist at the end of January. Do we believe that? Or do we think, oh well, things are going so well that, we're increasing, we're growing, there's some people looking for baptism. It's wonderful. It means nothing. It means nothing. It doesn't matter. What's needed is not for us as Nehemiah to, if Nehemiah was to walk around and say, oh, this is one, look at all the people doing the work, look at the high points, we'll just protect a few of the low parts of the wall, everything is going so well. No, Nehemiah was constantly on the alert. Every time somebody misses a midweek meeting or a Lord's Day meeting, it's a problem. It's a problem. It's a part of the wall that's not being observed. The wall, you see, imagine some people in Jerusalem thinking, oh well, such and such is looking at that part, I'll just go off and, have a break. No. It's not the way it happened. Everybody had to be on the alert. If it was only Nehemiah, if it was only him, then Jerusalem would have been overrun. Everybody needed to be on the alert. Are you alert? Or are we just going with the flow? And even when we come to the meeting, see, it's not just being present at the meeting, but when we come, are we really engaged? Are we really turned on to the need? Are we really praying? Are we really worshipping God in a way that will call down God's blessing upon this church and make this church continually stronger? We need to be so careful that we do not become complacent. the one thing Nehemiah never was. And right at the end, even a relation of Sanballat, chase him away. We need to be so careful with sin and with error, but even at the sign of it, we chase it away. And this takes strength, brothers and sisters. And I am not strong enough on my own to do it all. Nehemiah was not strong enough. None of us are strong enough on our own. That's why we need to help one another. We need to strengthen the things that remain, as the scripture says. So this beginning of a new year, we need to be focused. We need to be alert. Because the apostle tells us, your enemy, the devil, prowls around seeking whom he may what? Devour. That word devour in the Greek, I believe Strong tells us, means to gulp you down. One whole gulp and you're gone. That's what the devil wants to do. Thing that we need to remind ourselves is that the devil is a merciless enemy. Merciless enemy. Wants to crush us. Who wants to destroy us. Who will not be happy just that you slip. The devil is never satisfied with your sin. He will only be satisfied with your complete downfall. Then notice secondly in verse 13, how the people were positioned. Then set I, look at the word set I even set the people. There's this sense in which when Nehemiah is organizing the defense and the workers in the wall of Jerusalem, that there was something definite. What's your place in this church? Do you just fill a seat? Do you have a purpose in this church? It's not enough to occupy a pew or a chair. It's not enough just to come along. What is your purpose in this church? I have to ask that question of me. If it's only to preach, that's not enough. That's the easy part. Preaching is the easy part. It has to be more than that. What is our purpose? What is our role in this church? Ask yourself that question. It's great to see you here. But that's only the beginning. The people could be present in Jerusalem and be within the walls, but not be part of the defense of Jerusalem. The word set here is most often translated in the Old Testament as to stand. Most often it's translated that way. The apostle Paul uses this phrase quite often in the New Testament. Romans 5 verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. One of the problems with immature Christians is they're like children. We've got Callum over there. Just sort of all over the place. Immature Christians can be all over the place. We grow when we learn to stand in our position and not to be shifted around by every little desire that I have, every little immature wish that I have for myself. That, oh, I'd love to do this, oh, I'd love to do that. And it makes me move all over the place. It makes me a shifting shadow. It makes me somebody who's of no use to the body. Who's of no use to my brothers and sisters. I need to learn to stand for the sake of not myself, because when I move around, yeah, that suits me. But I stand for my brothers and sisters. Therefore, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. We are not to be weaklings. We are not to be those who cannot be relied upon. Committed to the church. Not just to the meetings. The meetings are only part of it. Heart commitment to the people of God. Heart commitment to God's people. There's too many who find it easy to say, I love God. But that is proven in the crucible of service for God's people. It's meaningless otherwise. Imagine people in Jerusalem back in this time saying to Nehemiah, well, I love God, but I just want to go off and, you know, go somewhere else in Israel. No, the work was there. Acts chapter 1, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, you must begin in Jerusalem and do not move till the work starts in earnest there. Where is my Jerusalem? The work must be done. Seeing too many Christians over the years go awry and go astray. Because they never, Spurgeon said, some Christians never do something long enough to succeed. They seem to give up after a period of time and never actually succeed in anything. What do you, a lot of young believers here, learn to succeed at something before you move on to the next thing. Learn to succeed. Doesn't mean it has to be Aaron Reformed Baptist Church. But learn to succeed. Be committed. Know your place. Know your role. This is a good New Year's message, isn't it? This is where we begin. In fact, in Ephesians 6, verse 13, Paul comprehends it all. He says, having done all to stand. Philippians 1, 27, stand fast in one spirit. Philippians 4, verse 1, stand fast in the Lord. Colossians 4, verse 12, stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle. We're to stand and know our place. Then notice thirdly, in verse 13, the variety of weapons. I really like this. The variety of weapons in verse 13. Swords, spears, and bows. Short range, medium range, and long range. The sword, short range weapon, a spear, a medium range weapon, and a bow, a long range weapon. It's good, isn't it? We need to have a complete weaponry, a complete arsenal in our attack against the enemy. Some of us wait till the enemy's on top. And we're half gone before we cry out to the Lord for help. No, Nehemiah wanted to attack the enemy at distance. He didn't say, don't wait till they're climbing the wall and in your face. No, as soon as you see them, take them out. As soon as they even appear on the horizon, start sending your arrows against the enemy. There's too many of us who wait till we are half drowned in the situation before we do anything about it. That's why we have prayer meetings. Prayer meetings are not just short and medium range, they're long range. It's praying for God's protection and blessing, you know, to lead us in this warfare. I think it's interesting, isn't it? Because sometimes when we come to the prayer meeting, the only time we get really, really enthusiastic is when we really have a need that we perceive. So we're good with the swords, but we're not very good with the bows. Not even very good with the spears. We wait till the last minute, till something is for me. You know, again, think about it. The bow and the spear mightn't save the life of the individual soldier, but the sword would, because the sword was used when he wasn't personally being attacked. But the spear and the bow was used just for generally the enemy of the church. Am I as concerned about using the long range weapons as I am with the short range? That's why Paul says to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, I know that after my departure, grievous wolves shall come in. That's medium range. But he also fired the long range ones too. 2 Timothy 3. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. That's Paul sending his long range bow, warning the church of what it's going to be like in the time to come. Most churches don't preach these types of things because they see it as unnecessary, negative, you know. The Bible's full of it, isn't it? Be alert. Be watchful. Your enemy, listen, the enemy's coming. Oh, that we would see. And to almost contrast the difference. Remember when the prophet asked for the servant's eyes to be opened so he would perceive the angels of God. Oh, that we could perceive the danger that we are constantly under so that we might fall on our knees. Also, Paul was so zealous for the church that he would name the enemies Hymenaeus, Alexander, Alexander the coppersmith, Demas, Diotrephes. All these men named because these were dangers to the church. Nehemiah sending Sanballat's relative on his way because he was a danger to God's people. We need to know who the enemies of the gospel are. Because they're enemies of God and they're enemies of God's people. Fourthly, in our text, Nehemiah's exhortation, verse 14. And I looked up and rose up and said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren. Your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. First of all, notice here, he addressed all of them. Everyone was exhorted to fight for their brethren. Are we fighting? Are we fighting? It says of Epaphras that he wrestled in prayer. He wrestled in prayer. Think part of our problem is we think it's meant to be easy. We think it's meant to be easy. It's not easy. It's difficult. It's hard. It's work. And I looked up and rose up and said unto the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, everyone got the same message. It wasn't that there was a message for the ordinary people, and then a message for the rulers, and then another message for the nobles. No, it's all the same message. What's the message? Fight for your brethren. Get into the warfare for your brethren. most dangerous type of soldier to have is not the one you're facing. It's the one that's beside you, doesn't know what he's doing. A lot of soldiers are killed by friendly fire. In fact, they say the percentage is quite astounding, especially in the old-fashioned ways of warfare. You know, friendly fire was just killed probably, we don't know the numbers, but do we know what we're doing? Do we know why we're here? Do we know who the enemy is? The devil will try and deviate us in so many ways. He'll try and just take our concentration in so many ways. Notice his words, "Be not afraid of them." Like the words in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1, "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them." Why? "For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." We think of the odds. We think of how small we are as a church. You see all these other churches that seem to be much bigger. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. What matters is the Lord with us? Is the Lord with us? That's what matters. Joshua 1 that we read last night, verse 9, "Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and be of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed." Why? "For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." Consider secondly, the secret to not fearing the enemy is that the Lord is great and terrible. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It is knowing, as Daniel says, "They that know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits." What are we going to do this year as a church? Are we committed? Have we that sense of the Lord with us? Are we going to do something great for God because he is with us? Do we believe that? We often quote, don't we, that prayer of John Knox. Didn't say, "Give me Edinburgh." Don't know if you called Edinburgh back then, maybe it was. Or Glasgow. "Give me Scotland. I want the whole land, and if you don't give me this, I will die." How big is our prayers? Excuse me. How big is our prayers? Elisha, when Elijah was going, what a prayer. "Give me a double portion of thy spirit." Grant me a double portion. Elijah, the great prophet of the Old Testament, and Elisha, faith. What's our prayer? You know, bless this, bless that. Nothing wrong with praying for the things we prayed for tonight. Where's the big prayers? Where's the big crying out to God? "Lord, change this land." And really crying out to God that he would change this land. That God would bring reformation and revival to this land. It's long overdue. It's long overdue. St. Patrick can't do it anymore. He's in glory. It's down to us. The command is to us to be strong, to be courageous, and to fight for our brethren. Think about it this way. We're not just fighting for those who are our brethren now. We're fighting for those who will be our brethren. The Lord Jesus went to the cross praying for all who would believe. When we go onto Grafton Street on Thursday evening, we are going for our brethren. We endure all things, oh, that we did, for the elect's sakes, for the sake of God's elect. We are striving to bring the lost sheep into the fold. The enemy wants to destroy us. We give too much quarter, don't we? We give too much mercy. We don't use the weapons of our warfare. The devil uses all his weapons against us, knows our weaknesses. Here's the devil's weakness. Do you want to know what the devil's weakness is? I'm going to give it to you now. Submit yourself to God, and the devil will flee. There's the devil's weakness. The moment we obey God, the devil has to flee. Submit yourself to God. And he has, the Lord Jesus said, that the devil had nothing in him. We obey Christ, and we follow Christ, and the devil is no match. Let's go into his territory and spoil his goods in the name of Christ. Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ, through his gospel, smashes through the gates of hell, takes out its prisoners, and then smashes those gates again on the way out. That's the gospel we have. That's the power. It's the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believeth. Then notice fifthly, the enemy no match for God. I know we've already mentioned that. Verse 15. It came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught. You see, once we obey God, God will take care of the rest. We can't change anybody's heart. We can't change. I remember I was the first time I ever preached in Northern Ireland, I was about 19 or 20 years of age. I preached in a brethren hall. And the assistant pastor, it was a sort of a brethren hall, but he had pastor and assistant pastor, so it wasn't sort of classic brethren in that sense. But I remember the assistant pastor's prayer, and it always stayed with me. Lord, we cannot create an anxious thought. I've never heard that phrase before, but it always stayed with me. But God can. If we obey God and go obediently into his work, God will do the rest. Too many of us are like spectators who want to see the pastor, or want to see the preacher, or want to see some other Christian do the work and we'll applaud. That's not the type of church this is. It's not about applauding a man or a woman indeed. It's about all of us together getting involved in this great work, which is to see reformation and revival brought to this nation. That's the work of this church. Not just to see us grow incrementally, bit by bit, over a long period of time, so we can all feel we've done something wonderful. No, to see reformation and revival brought to this land. That is the task. Finally, the work not stopped or hindered. That we returned, all of us, to the wall, everyone unto his work. The only one that can hinder the work in a real sense is the undisciplined and disobedient Christian. That will leave a hole in the wall. See, once God calls somebody to faith, he has given them, and I don't think I'm stretching the metaphor too far here, he has given them their place in the body of Christ and in the local body. There is no other replacement. We've lost people from this church in the last couple of years. They will never be replaced. Nobody can replace part of the body of Christ. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, dispensationalists think that's speaking of a literal temple. Christ in Matthew 16 verse 18 gives the real meaning. I will build my church. The apostle says, ye are the temple of God. Ye are the living stones of God's temple. The temple now is not a physical edifice. It is the body of God's people. The body of Christ. That's where God dwells. And that collectively is where God is worshipped. Let us be strong. Let us stop messing around. Let us stop playing a church. And let us take our place in the wall and do the work. Let us stand for prayer. O Lord, our God, we acknowledge that we so often take the lazy, cowardly, undisciplined place of self-comfort rather than striving for the kingdom of God. O Lord, forgive us our sins. Forgive us for our lack of love for God's house and God's people. And strengthen us, Lord, even this night, that we might, because of you and what thou hast done, that we might boldly take our position to stand in our place that God has given us for the protection of God's church. We are fellow and co-workers with Christ. What a privilege. What a blessing. What grace. We are nothing. And God has given us such a role. Such a position. Oh Lord, help us. Be gracious to us this night, Lord. And make up for those times that we have failed. Restore the years that the locusts have eaten, O Lord. Help us and be with us. We give you thanks for the fruit that we shall partake of and for the refreshment. In the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.